For the service tonight, we'll be going through Jeremiah chapter 1. We're in the book of Jeremiah as we have just finished up 2 Kings and the reign of King Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, these sons of Josiah, and the last few kings that came through the ranks in the area of Judah found themselves under the prophetic authority of Jeremiah, along with other messengers of God. But Jeremiah was a major player at that time, and so I decided, well, let's tackle Jeremiah. Now, as I go through this, I plan on going through it in as large of chunks as is manageable. It's a 52-chapter book, and believe me, if we go, you know, chapter, verse, it's going to be a long haul. I don't intend to do that, so we'll take it in a more, or my intent is to take it in more of a broad sweeping thematic sort of way. We won't go terribly fast, but I'm certainly going to go quicker than I usually do. So we're in Jeremiah. Let me pray as we begin a new book this evening and ask for God's blessing. Lord, we look to you as the author of Scripture, the one who inspired these words long ago, to allow your Holy Spirit to work in such a way right here in this room among we, your people, to understand these sometimes cryptic words. The Old Testament needn't confuse us or intimidate us, Lord. You have much to speak through it, as you always have from the time it was first announced and to every time that it's being read all over the world ever since. And so we know that you can teach us great things. We just invite you to do that. We pray that you would let your Spirit reign here, rest on us, and bless us this evening. Amen. Well, the book of Jeremiah, before I get too far in this, I guess we need a little bit of an introduction. So let's look at the text itself and allow Jeremiah to introduce himself straight away. In verse 1, he says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month." Now you know where we're at then, because this is what we've been dealing with in previous weeks as we went through 2 Kings. So we learn here right off the bat that Jeremiah began his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah's 31-year reign. So he was around for a good part of Josiah's kingship, and then on through the reign of his son, which was only 3 months before his son was kidnapped and taken to Egypt, and then another one was appointed as king by Pharaoh, of all people, in his place, who was on the throne for, I think, 11 years, and then another one for a few months, and then Zedekiah came along, and I think he had about 11 years, too, before Judah was taken captive by Babylon. At the time that that happened, it says that Jeremiah was still in ministry. So he has an extensive ministry. We're talking 40-plus years overall. And there's no real indication that his ministry stopped just because he was exiled. And by the way, after Babylon took Judah captive, some were allowed to remain in the land. One of them was Jeremiah. You remember that Gedaliah was appointed governor. There was a bit of a revolt. He died. Some people ended up leaving to Egypt. Of those who went to Egypt, Jeremiah was one. And Lamentations was also written by Jeremiah, same author, and he writes it from the perspective of Judah already having been taken captive. The book is all about his lamenting the city that once was. And so he had an extensive ministry that went no less than the very end of Zedekiah's reign up into the Babylonian captivity. And so Jeremiah is a very prominent figure in the Old Testament. He's one of what you might call the major prophets, and I think that the only reason he's given that designation is because his book is quite extensive, 52 chapters. Ezekiel would be considered a major prophet. Isaiah would be a major prophet. Minor prophets would consist of the smaller books, Jonah and Amos and Obadiah and those smaller works. But the book of Jeremiah in particular, and we'll see this very clearly as we go along, is an assortment of sermons. And I'll say that they are very crushing sermons that were delivered long ago. And you might expect that of an Old Testament prophet. I think that they have sometimes a reputation for being rather fiery, rather straightforward, rather sort of graphic. But Jeremiah in particular, in the days of Josiah, was given by God an assignment, a task of calling Judah to repentance. And this was very difficult because they were as far gone as they ever were by the time Jeremiah got there. So he's entering into this very late in the game. The hearts of the people in Judah were already hardened nearly beyond recovery. So have fun, Jeremiah. You know, go and preach to these people who it probably won't work for. And then history shows and the book will reveal that it really didn't work. 2 Kings, we know that they were taken captive as was prophesied. And so, but he was given a difficult ministry. Trying to reach people with an already hard heart is difficult, and Jeremiah employed all that was possible to try and bring about repentance. That kind of preaching necessitates the use of hard language, oftentimes very offensive tones. You run the risk of offending people constantly. He uses graphic analogies, all of which garnered a very negative response. He was hunted. He was persecuted. He was imprisoned. Nobody liked his sermons. Very few friends, many enemies. And we can only surmise that he was doing what God told him to do. As hard as the language was, as offensive as the tone might have been, as difficult a ministry that he had been given, and as much of a failure as he was, he did the will of God. I want to make a comment here about that kind of teaching that he offered the people at that time. And this goes for anyone who shares the truth of God with anybody else. The closer the message gets to being exactly what God wants his people to hear, the more pushback that preacher or prophet can expect to get from the devil, who's trying to protect his own people from hearing it. There are some things that the devil doesn't want you to hear, primarily the truth. Okay? And there are some conditions in which the truth needs to be delivered in a way that can crack through the hard shell of an obstinate heart. That's why the devil can so easily inspire people to be offended by hearing the hard truth. And that's why so many will wholesale reject it. Because after all, well, I don't disagree with what was said, I disagree with how it was said. Well, I just don't like their style. I don't like the way he approached me. I don't like the way that they handle ministry there. I don't like this. But was it true? Was it true? That's what you need to ask yourself. Well, that being the case, Jeremiah is in for a real hard life. By modern standards, Jeremiah was a ministerial failure, as I already alluded to, especially if success in ministry is measured by things that we in America might measure ministerial success by. Cultural acceptance, that's one of them. Okay, we're looking for a popular preacher. We're looking for a guy that is invited to speak at national conferences and stuff like that. Well, if that's the definition of success, then I'll tell you that Jeremiah failed. If ministerial success is to produce engaging sermons week after week that leave people feeling good about themselves and hopeful for their future, Jeremiah failed. If ministerial success is to save lost souls and to plant churches and to spearhead revivals, then again, Jeremiah completely failed to do that. What really makes this book unique is that not only is it a collection of challenging sermons, it's also mixed with personal diary entries. Jeremiah more than any other prophet, reveals his heart and personality. One author says, of all the prophets, we have none who so much analyzed his own feelings, his own thoughts, his own ways, his own spirit. Jeremiah was a very self-critical man, and we see that throughout. So we have something of a diary before us, and chapter 1 is the first of many entries. We find very quickly here that in his public life, Jeremiah was very bold before men, but in his private life, he was broken before God. And chapter 1 here is a look into his private life. Chapter 1 is a look at how God was preparing him for public ministry by breaking him behind closed doors where nobody could see. So in these first three verses, it tells us here that Jeremiah was the son of Hilkiah, who was of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. He was of the priests. He came from a line of priests. Dad was a priest. Priesthood was in the family. Commentary tells me that he was about 20 years old at the time. He was a young man when he was about to receive the call of God. And I would suggest to you that he had probably been planning all his life for the priesthood, being part of the priestly family. I don't know that Jeremiah would ever have expected to become a prophet. And believe me, those are two very different offices. Priest and prophet serve two very different functions and provide the man with two very different lifestyles. Now, let me say that there is no guarantee. I mean, taking a look at that idea here from the life of Jeremiah, we can apply it to our own and surmise that there is no guarantee for any of us here that God won't try to interfere with your life. Okay? You want to serve the Lord, all bets are off. He may interfere with your future. He may interfere with your career, which is what he's doing here in the life of Jeremiah. So there's no guarantee that God isn't going to butt in and stir things up. What is guaranteed is that he will interfere with at least some part of your life. And when he does, it's not easy to decide to follow him even still. Jeremiah is being faced with quite a decision here. He's about to be called into God's service as a prophet. Boy, do I really want this? You ever found yourself in the position where you have to decide if you actually want to follow Christ or not because you have suddenly been made aware of the implications of doing so, and they aren't so palatable. They aren't very attractive. If that's what it means to serve Christ, I'm not sure if I want to serve Christ like that. Maybe I'll find a different ministry that tells me serving Christ is easier. But this just seems a little frightening. Take a step back and assess things and decide whether or not I want to continue in this direction. Well, we need to take note of the man or the woman who allows God to interfere with their life. Because those who do are on track to make a real difference. If you will let God interfere with your life such that you'll allow him to give you a different career, take you down a different path, educational choices, financial choices, relationship choices, if you put everything on the table and you start to allow God to just have his way with anything in your life, if you really will do that and you're surrendered to his will, you're going to make a difference in this world. I can tell you that. We have examples of that throughout Scripture. Jeremiah is one of them. Elisha is another one in the Old Testament. He was there plowing the fields. Elijah came up and threw his mantle across his shoulders. Elisha knew what that meant, and he quit everything, walked away for the sake of the ministry. You know that James and John were fishermen. They were next in line to inherit the family business. They left not only their family business, they left their future, really. They left their family. They left Dad in the boat and walked away. Peter and Andrew, virtually the same thing. Well, Jeremiah gets a chance here to serve the Lord, but that means becoming a prophet, and that's not too exciting. You know, we think, oh, I think God wants me to be a prophet. You have the wrong idea of what it means to be a prophet if you're excited about it. I mean, Jeremiah is about sick. We haven't gotten that far yet, but he isn't excited at all. Serving as a prophet would be a lot more demanding than to serve as a priest. I think that Jeremiah understands that. Being a priest was safe. Being a priest was predictable. I mean, it was all written out in the law. This is how you kill a sacrifice, and then this is how you dress it, and these are the parts you burn, and these are the parts you take outside the camp and dump in a hole, and this is what you do with the incense, and here's the recipe. All you got to do in the morning is you go to work and you just read what you're supposed to do and you do it. It's just kind of a factory job. And how appealing is that in comparison to ministry sometimes? Anybody who's in ministry, believe me, I know guys in ministry who crave factory jobs. There are days where I wish I could go back to the unthinking, you know, when I was a meat cutter. That was awesome. Didn't Peter want to go back to fishing? Didn't Peter actually go back to fishing? He's like, I've had enough. 3 years of following Christ, I need a break. I'm fishing. And what did all the other disciples do? We're going with you. Right? Why? Well, because ministry takes its toll. Like, I have yet to meet a guy worth his salt who's serving in the ministry who doesn't at times want to just walk away, be done. Jeremiah knows that to be a prophet is going to be very difficult. It isn't safe. It isn't predictable. Priests, however, they were generally well respected. They were compensated for their work. They got to take from the sacrifices and the offerings that people were made. They got steak and eggs, you know what I mean? They didn't get bacon, but whatever. That's a pork joke. You're not supposed to eat pork if you're Jewish. Whatever. Being a prophet was unstable. Uncertain future. It was risky. A lot of them got killed. I mean, that's Jewish history throughout 1 and 2 Kings. And so here now comes God, and he's giving Jeremiah the opportunity of a lifetime that really didn't sound so appealing. The word of the Lord came to me saying in verse 4, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. Are you guys, you've heard verse 5 before? Lots of you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. You've heard that verse? Lots of us have heard that verse. Lots of us, I mean, that verse makes it on coffee cups and t-shirts. A lot of people will take that verse and it feels like a great big cosmic hug from God. I knew you before I formed you. I knitted you. You know, I was there. I've always known you and I chose you. And we think that that's so wonderful. But based on how Jeremiah reacts in verse 6, I don't think he interpreted the verse the same way we do. When he heard that verse, he went, oh, God, no. We're like, oh, God loves me. Listen, his reaction makes it pretty clear that God is not reassuring Jeremiah at this point that he's exactly where God wants him to be. And I think that's kind of how we interpret that. We hear the words, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I was like, God knows me and he knows just how I am and I'm perfect in his eyes and he just loves it. How Jeremiah looked at that and saw it as something entirely different. God wasn't reassuring Jeremiah that Jeremiah was exactly where God wanted him to be. It's quite the opposite. Jeremiah realizes that God thinks he's not living the life he was created to live. I formed you in the womb. I own you. And I called you to be a prophet. What are you doing, 20-year-old? Because he wasn't prophesying, was he? He wasn't doing what God created him to do, was he? This is a wake-up call. Jeremiah is realizing that he's not in the will of God like he probably assumed he was all his life, being the kid of a priest. There comes a point where you got to take faith into your own hands and go, either I have it or I don't. I cannot ride the coattails of my dad or my grandpa or my church, my pastor, anybody else around me, my American Christian culture. You're not in just because you belong to the right club or the right family or the right organization. You're in because you have faith. And if you don't, you're out. Jeremiah realizes that he's not in God's will. So he wasn't comforted by these words. These were corrective words. These words didn't leave him feeling special and important and competent. It left him realizing that he wasn't. Now, Jeremiah is a true prophet. And like a true prophet, he saw God's word for what it really was. And what God's word really is a sobering wake-up call to the reality of what it means to belong to God. Jeremiah is realizing that he was bought, that he is owned, that his life is not his own. Okay? Jeremiah doesn't see what God says to him in verse 5 as a me-centered, feel-good, God-thinks-I'm-special message. That kind of message only inspires people to greater self-love. We don't need help with that. We don't need to look at God's word to help us love ourselves more than we already do. We need God's word to give us a sober wake-up call. So Jeremiah responds by going, "Oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I'm just a youth. I'm inexperienced. I'm too young. I don't like public speaking. I'm not good at this." And the Lord said, "Don't say that. Don't talk like that." The Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth.' For you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I'm with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Don't say, "Well, I'm inexperienced." Don't say, "Well, I can't speak in public." Don't say that. Now you notice that God's not disagreeing with him. "Why, I'm just a youth. I don't have any experience." Yeah, you're right. You are. Yeah, you ain't got nothing. You've never done this, Jeremiah. It's not that God's disagreeing with him. It's just that God doesn't want him to use that as an excuse. You're right, Jeremiah. You are young. Stop using that as an excuse. And we need to take this to heart also. I think there's a lot of things that God has commanded of you and I that we sometimes excuse ourselves from doing on account of we're not really up to the task. I mean, I'm not good at it. Like you take evangelism, for example. What should we be doing? Should we be evangelizing people out there? We all know the answer to that. I don't know if anybody in this room is satisfied with the amount of evangelism they're doing. Because the Bible says we should be proclaiming this on the housetops. We should be, quote, preaching the gospel to every creature. That includes your pets, man. I mean, go! Preach the gospel! Don't stop! But we're stopped, aren't we? You know why? Most of the time, it's because we're scared. Have you ever had that? You get it in your head, like, you're in the break room at work, and then there's so-and-so just comes in with a sandwich, and they sit down next to you, and you think, what if they go to hell? What if I don't tell them and they go to hell? And you start playing that mind game. And so you're trying to muster up the strength and the courage to tell them about Christ. And your heart, you can feel it. Like you look down at your shirt and your shirt's like, and you're like, why is this so nerve-wracking? It's because you know you should do it. It's because God wants us to share the gospel. But it's difficult. And so we dismiss ourselves from it oftentimes because, well, I'm not good at it. And God's like, you're right. You're not good at it. Stop using that as an excuse. Go be bad at it. Well, I'm not brave. You're right. You're a coward. Go be a gospel preaching coward. Jeremiah's like, I'm too young. I don't have a lot of, you're right. You are. Do it anyway. Why? Why does God do that? Because God wants to use our weaknesses so that none of us can brag in his presence. That's what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. No flesh should glory in his presence. Like, yeah, I was awesome at evangelism. You know why? Because I was equipped for the task. I knew exactly what I was doing. I was born for this. God's like, okay, go ahead and do it. You don't need my help, apparently. I'm going to pick the guy over here who knows he can't do it, who's terrified of doing it. And I'm going to work with him, and then we're going to get some stuff done. And when all is said and done, when we're finished, he's going to know it wasn't him, but it was all me. This is the game that God plays. He's been doing it for a long, long time. He's doing it here with Jeremiah. It's one thing to be aware of our weaknesses, but it's quite another to believe that the weaknesses you have are able to stop God. If you think that your flaws can stop God, then you are actually seeing yourself as too strong, not too weak. Can God be stopped by your weakness? Because if you think he can, you see yourself as far too strong. Now, we all question our abilities from time to time. I certainly do myself. The Apostle Paul did as well. He says, who's adequate for a job like this? Who's adequate for a job like this? Who's able to serve the Lord like well? You know, the answer is nobody. Not on their own, they're not. God chooses the weak. And when he does, he equips them to serve in the capacity that he's called them to serve, as he's going to do with Jeremiah as a prophet. And Paul answers his own question in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says, we aren't competent in ourselves. Our competence comes from God. God will enable those that he calls into his service. I think oftentimes we underestimate the potential that human weakness has. If you're weak, praise God. Oh, he could do great things with your weakness, yes? A human weakness has potential that human strength knows nothing of. And the reason is because your weakness, hopefully, conditions you to rely upon God, who alone is mighty. You're not, never will be, but God is. And your weakness will drive you into his sufficiency. Your strength never will. Your strength will actually push God away. Well, suffice it to say, Jeremiah was exactly who God needed him to become the prophet that he was to become. One author says, what we are is God's gift to us. Are you weak? That's a gift from God. He made you usable. He qualified you to magnify his strength. We are what we are is God's gift to us, but what we do with it is our gift to him. In verse 9, the Lord then put forth his hand and touched my mouth, Jeremiah says, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, this is the description of Jeremiah's ministry, to root out, and to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. That summarizes the 40-plus year ministry that Jeremiah was being called to. But he had to go through this awful process himself of being broken down and uprooted before he was able to go into the ministry. Chapter 1 is the preparation stage for the young man who's about to deliver God's message to God's people. That is a process that every true minister will be put through, if indeed they're called by God. Anybody who speaks for God is more than just a bossy loudmouth who barks truth at people. Though you might think that he is at times, believe me, that man is subject to the same truth as you are. That man is subject to every bit of the truth as you are, and he's probably already been crushed by it before he got around to barking at you. A true minister is going to be marked with compassion. What compassion means, I think a lot of times we think it means softness. It doesn't mean softness. Compassion means co-passion. Passion means suffering, co-suffering, suffering alongside. That's what ministry is, suffering alongside the people. We're dealing with the same truth. We're under the same Lord. We subject ourselves to the same mission. We are in this together. Jeremiah knew that. God was working in Jeremiah here in chapter 1 to bring him to what one author describes as a healthy midpoint that allowed Jeremiah to not be so indifferent that he was unmoved by grief, but not so emotional that he couldn't be firm on sin. There's a middle ground, and God is careful to cultivate the character of his ministers such that they aren't going to go too far in one direction or the other. It's a fine line to walk, but the Lord, in my mind, miraculously is able to keep a guy there. God's never been quick to let people use his word to break through hard hearts whose heart hasn't already been broken by God's word. Let me say that again. God's not quick to let people use his word to break through hard hearts whose heart hasn't already been broken by God's word. God's truth has to first and foremost be effective in you if you ever hope it to be effective through you. Hebrews chapter 5, speaking of a man in ministry, says he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward because he himself is beset with weakness. God's word is first crushing Jeremiah. It's breaking him behind closed doors because Jeremiah is about to go public and crush others with that same word. In verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you've seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it's facing away from the north. God's giving him a little bit of a test here, showing him a few things as a prophet that he's going to need to learn how to discern so that he can then accurately speak on behalf of the Lord. Now, speaking for God, Old Testament as well as New Testament, is an immense responsibility. In the Old Testament, if you claim to be speaking for God, but what you claimed to be true didn't come to pass, you would lose your life. So this was literally a life and death scenario. In the New Testament, James tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, that those who teach the Bible are going to be held at a stricter level of judgment, such that very few people should seek to be teachers of God's word. And this makes it very intimidating to enter into that realm, because to do so, knowing the implications of error, like knowing that if I get it wrong, I'm in big trouble, that's hugely concerning, personally speaking. But to know, on the other hand, that God expects me to speak can leave a guy feeling trapped at times. There's really no way out. So what is the alternative? I guess the only alternative is to just not speak at all, which actually Jeremiah is going to try halfway through. And he finds out very quickly that that doesn't work either. So it's a catch-22 for all of those that are called to speak for God. I would say that if learning to hear and discern the voice of God for Jeremiah was anything like it is for me, it's very stressful, especially when people's lives depend on you getting it right. Little else concerns me like this issue does, quite honestly. I would rather have the ability to discern God's voice, God's direction, than popularity. I don't care about numbers. I don't care about outward success. All I want to be certain of is that I can hear from the Lord so that I can help you guys and not make your life a mess. And if you ever pray for me, you pray for that. I would appreciate it. Are there times when I get it wrong? Yeah, I think so. And that's not fun. Are there times where I didn't get a good read on God and I make a decision that went nowhere? Yeah, of course, I've done that before. We're all still alive. Praise the Lord. But I want to do that as seldom as is humanly possible. So the Lord is giving Jeremiah this test, shows him an almond tree. And apparently that means that God is ready to act, shows him a boiling pot facing away from the north. And then in verse 14, God is going to now tell Jeremiah what it means. The Lord said to me, out of the north, calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they've forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. So Jeremiah is learning how to interpret the word of God, but it's not enough merely to interpret the word of God. It also needs to be made personal, to allow God's word to come to bear upon the conscience of anyone who hears, enough that they understand their responsibility toward it. Okay, it would be wonderful and easy if I was just able to stand in front of you and give you cute stories and things and try and entertain you for a little while, and then that would count. It doesn't really count. This needs to be driven home, and Jeremiah is learning how to do that here. Even the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And to do that, it requires specifics, not generalities. Again, I could give generalities and all of this, but there needs to be specifics if the Lord's word is ever going to find root in a person's heart. And that's what he's doing in verses 14, 15, 16. I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. You can't preach that. I mean, you can preach it, but let's interpret that. What does that mean? What this means is that calamity is coming from the north. You guys are going to be devastated. You know, you're going to be ransacked. You're going to lose your city. There's going to be foreigners moving in, and you're going to probably be exiled. You start to get the idea. Why? Because you're adulterers and idolaters, and you've been doing this. Oh, my, that's a really uncomfortable sermon. I would rather preach the one that's just about this crazy boiling pot facing away from the north. Then you don't understand anything I said, but y'all feel good and religious for the next week, and then we all go home and nobody hates anybody. And Jeremiah isn't called to make friends, he's called to preach. In verse 17, God says, therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all. Speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, because there is definitely the potential there, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Now again, Jeremiah's ministry primarily was to Judah, which would prove to be difficult, it would prove to be disappointing, it would prove to be potentially deadly. Henry Ironside says, generally speaking, it's a far more pleasant task to preach the gospel to lost sinners than wayward saints. And people who've strayed from God, yet proudly ignorant of their condition, don't show much gratitude to the man who turns the light on and manifests things as they really are. And that's why the Lord keeps reiterating to Jeremiah that, hey, I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. It's going to be hard for Jeremiah. This is admittedly beyond his reach. And you don't really have to be a prophet for God to call you to a life that's beyond your reach, do you? I think God's called all of us to live a life that's beyond our capability. Every person that's called to a life of faith is indeed called to that. That's why faith is required. And so I'll conclude this evening by reminding you that if your Christianity requires nothing more of you than what you were already doing before you were a Christian, or what you're able to do on your own without Christ, then it really isn't a life of faith. Every one of us in here, if indeed we are faithful, ought to be living in such a way that is impossible without the strengthening hand and encouragement of God. Is he enabling you to do what you do, Christian? Is he equipping you to go beyond your own natural capacities? I think the reason for the rampant ineffectiveness among modern Christians is because so few of them will let God break them in their private life. They won't allow God to push them beyond their comfort zone. I think there's a lot of Christians that are stuck in chapter one. God's trying to break them down so that they can become a useful tool in the hands of a great and capable God, but they won't let it happen. They'll never get around to doing great things for God in public because they're so resistant to his breaking in private. Every time God begins to interfere with their life or their future, they push him aside and keep living like they want. They won't let him change anything. They don't want to change anything. God's words don't find root in their shallow hearts. As it says in the New Testament, they take a form of Christianity, but they deny all of the power that is intrinsic to it. So they become Christian religious. Jeremiah became Jeremiah because he refused to allow that to happen to him. Was he scared? Oh man, was he scared. Did he like this? No, I don't gather that he enjoyed it. But God doesn't need you to enjoy it. He needs you to obey, to be faithful. And though you might not realize it, therein lies your joy. Him calling you into his service is the only unenjoyable part. Once you actually do it, you start to realize what it's like to walk on water. It's rather fun. Are there times when you want to walk away? Of course there are. Faith isn't a one-time thing. You know, I got faith, and then you just coast along for the rest of your life. It's a choice. It's a daily opportunity. Are you going to walk with faith, or are you not? And I'll tell you, much of what we're able to accomplish for the Lord in our public ministry is conditioned upon how we allow God to break us in private. So how's your private life? How's your private life? Is chapter one the kind of work that God is doing in your life behind closed doors? Are you scared? Do you know what he's calling you into? Are you compelled to go, oh God, no? And yet inspired to take that step forward anyway? God will do it to each and every one of you. He will do it to each and every one of you. Let's pray. Father, as we now move into small group discussion, we pray that there is enough here that your Holy Spirit can generate good conversation, that there might be further challenging and greater searching, heart searching among us. May we help one another with this process, confide in one another, and Lord, push one another. We're a church. We don't need to do this alone like Jeremiah did. Amen.